when you look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, there's a large number of lessons you can learn. One of the interesting ones has to do with examples and imitations. We tend to learn by teaching addressed to the mind. It's a good way to learn. It's a conscious way of learning. It's a way in which you can learn with discernment and discrimination. You can listen to what I'm saying. You can think about what I'm saying and say, yes, I agree with that. No, I disagree with that. But you can actually discuss it further. You can raise it in question time. You can hammer out the issue. However, we also learn an incredible amount about life and the ways of behaviour from unconscious imitation. From our parents, from our peer groups at school, from the culture in which we live, from the Christian culture in which we are grouped together. Very interesting how much is communicated without ever a word being spoken about it. It really is unavoidable. And Paul sets himself throughout his epistles as an example for people to follow, as well as someone to whom they should listen. Paul does not say, do what I say but not what I do. Paul says, do what I say and do what I do. Now that is what we should say too. Because once you say it, that then puts the onus on you that you must do the right thing. Makes it very hard. And the reason why we want to say, do what I say and not what I do, is because then we can excuse ourselves for not doing the right thing. But that's not the way of Christian ministry. Because people will do the things that we do, whether we tell them not to or not. They may do the things we say, they may not do the things we say, but they will copy our actions. And therefore, as Christian people, we must constantly be setting the right example. Now, Paul sets out the framework of that right example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It is not that he sets himself up as the ultimate exemplar of all living humans, but rather as he seeks to serve Christ and be an imitator of Christ, so he seeks to set his life up as a model upon which people can follow. Now, within Thessalonians, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this subject of imitation comes up often. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find out that Paul does not refrain from working. Sorry, Paul continues to work. I've got two negatives in there. Paul continues to work so as to set an example to the Thessalonians. He said, I didn't have to work. As a preacher of the gospel, I could have received payment for my labour in preaching the gospel. But I chose to work in order to set you an example that you are to work. But more than that, in this chapter, Paul is so thrilled with the Thessalonian Christians. He sees that their life is also an example of faith to others. Now, as an example of faith to others in their day, I'm taking it that it's an example of faith to us today. You may or may not like that logic, but I'm seeing that as he holds them up as exemplars of faith, so we should take their example. The chapter runs like this. The opening verse is a familiar verse of welcome, of introduction, of hello. It's the Christian way of saying, Dear John. All sermons spend a long time on verse 1 of epistles when they're working through them. It's a great temptation to do. I'll resist it. Verses 2 to 4 is Paul's prayer, which also in his epistles is a familiar way of starting, Galatians being the only exception. In this prayer, it's a prayer of thanksgiving to start with, which gives an immediate grounds for thanksgiving. He has heard of their labour of love, verse 3 it is, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus and their work of faith. He's heard about the Thessalonians and their Christian life, and he thanks God for their Christian life. I suspect, by the way, that that is a prayer of thanksgiving we don't often give, that would bind us together in love and be the result of our love for each other, to be giving to God, to actually to be thanking God for the person sitting next to you. Paul does it throughout his epistles. It's a very godly thing to do. And it's very hard to thank God for the person sitting next to you while you don't like him at the same time. It warms your heart to them. And I tell you what's even more devastating when you tell God, that tell them that you're thanking God for them. Very humbling to have that told to you, isn't it? That's what Paul does to these people. Think of it in our own situation. It really binds them together in fellowship because he has great love for these people. Now that is the immediate thing he can see, that he is thanking God that they are that kind of Christian. But he sees they are that kind of Christian because of something beyond that, namely their election. Verse 4, for we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. They know that Paul knows that they are of the elect, that they have been chosen because of the way in which the gospel came to them. Verse 5, it came to them in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That's similarly described in chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, the word of God goes out to people. It's human speech, frail human speech with all the ambiguities and difficulties and uncertainty of any speech. But yet when they heard it, they said, that is not just human speech. That is God speaking to me. And Paul thanks God that they had that perception. Jesus teaches the same thing in John's Gospel, you remember. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. The shepherd's voice to his own flock is known. They hear it and they say, yes, that is the very voice of God. I will follow. The word of God came to the Thessalonians in such force that Paul knew they were the chosen of God, and because they're the chosen of God, they live the life they are now living of work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He then, having raised the subject of the way the gospel has come to them, describes again, in theological terms, the gospel advent to them, the manner of the gospel's coming. It came in this particular way. As we've seen in verse 5, they became examples and imitators. Verse 6, you became imitators of us, that is, of we, the apostolic group who came to you, and not only of us, but of the Lord himself. In that, you received the word of God with a double way, in affliction and with joy. See, that's a strange mixture, isn't it? You would expect with affliction and sorrow, but it's with affliction and with joy that they received the word of God. Just like the apostles received the word of God, always with affliction, but with the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he says, even as the Lord received the word of God, a life of great affliction, and yet in joy, a joy buoyed up from the Holy Spirit as he was. But more than that, not only was the Lord and Paul an apostle, an example to these people, and they imitated their example, but then they themselves become an example to others. Verse 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, right? Basically in the rest of Greece, you might like to say. There's other bits and pieces around, but that will do for the sake of discussion tonight. You became examples all through Greece, where Paul has gone. Because their example is the example of how to receive the word of God. Verse 9, because everywhere we go, they tell of your faith, sorry, that's in verse 8, and they tell of the welcome that you gave us, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait the Son from heaven and so forth. That's the general structure of the chapter. I'll stop at this point. Do you want to raise any questions about the chapter? What I've been doing is running down as to what it's a complex statement, isn't it, as a sentence. It seems to turn from verse to verse. Yes, Chris? Why did he open up like that? Yes, Paul does. He's an interesting writer. He's no fool by any means. Many of the points he wants to raise are already embedded in that opening section. How about after I finish number 3.5, If you're unhappy, you come back, because we'll raise the question of why Paul wrote in a few moments. All right? I think it's the right question to ask. Want to raise any other things there? Chapter 2, verse 13. Is that one? Okay. All right, well, let's press on then. That is Paul's kind of opening chapter, the structure of it. But what actually happened in the events? You find an account in Acts chapter 17 of the events of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. It was an important town in northern Greece. It's the second major town in which Paul preaches the gospel. I won't actually be reading that passage now, but I'm taking the chronology of events from the book of Acts and from snippets out of Thessalonians. Paul preached in that city in the Jewish synagogue for 3 weeks. May have stayed longer, but as far as we know, it's only a 3-week stay. Like most of the Mediterranean cities, the Jewish synagogue was not particularly large. It was consisted of Jewish people and God-fearing people who were Gentiles. In this city, as in many cities that the gospel went with the Apostle Paul, some of the Jews were converted. Many of the God-fearing Gentiles were converted. As a result of that preaching, the Jews, who remained Jews and didn't come to become Christians, then rose in persecution of Paul and the Christians. Active persecution. They went to the man who was billeting Paul, Jason, dragged him out before the Roman city authorities, and accused him of harbouring seditious people. They bring the charge before the Roman authorities that these men are preaching against the decrees of Caesar that there is another king, namely Jesus. That's a piece of irony in Luke's writing because it shows that they understood the gospel correctly. That's what they were preaching, another king, Jesus. It also shows they hadn't understood it at all, because he wasn't a king like Caesar at all, was he? The Roman authorities, not wishing to be involved in a political skirmish amongst Jewish factions, take a fairly lenient view. They take a bond from Jason, presumably that he will get Paul and the others out of the city, which happens. They then go on to Berea in flight. Down in Berea, the Jews accept the gospel of Jesus, but the Jews from Thessalonica follow them down and continue to persecute Paul and harass him. So he is sent on from there to Athens. He sends Timothy back, though, concerned about the Thessalonians. After all, they've only heard the preaching of the gospel 3 weeks. And if the Thessalonians are willing to chase Paul down to Berea, there's a good chance they're giving the Thessalonian Christians back in Thessalonica a fairly rough time. And he is concerned about these men and about these women. When he presses on from Athens to Corinth, Timothy meets up with him and gives him the great news that the people are standing firm in the faith. And this letter is a letter of encouragement to them that they might continue firm in the faith. And he rejoices at their conversion, in the middle of affliction, that they receive the word of God in such a way, and encourages them to continue on in that way, that they might continue to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he prays for them along those terms. There is the purpose of his writing. All happy enough now as to where it's going? Well then, all that is the context to put in the subject of the examples of the Thessalonians, which I want to point to you tonight in 4 headings. 4 things are said about them as examples for us to follow. Firstly, they received the message. They are examples of faith, we are told in verse 7, they become example to all the believers, because not only the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. They are examples of people of faith. And what is it to be a man of faith in these terms? Well, it's to receive the word of God rightly. And how did they receive the word of God rightly? verses 9 and 10 describes their conversion, upon which I preached this morning. They turned away from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come. So that really is what a Christian is. He is a watchful servant for Jesus, one whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, who is coming to rescue us from God's wrath. It's an unusual way of thinking. That actually puts you in a mental frame quite foreign to the community about us. Foreign, unfortunately, to many Christian people, or so-called Christian people. Because we do not think of this world as one in which the wrath of God is to come. Indeed, we do not like to think of the wrath of God at all, let alone that the wrath is coming. And we do not very often put our faith in Jesus, look forward into him, he who has been risen from the dead and therefore already sitting in the right hand of all power and authority. See, only the man of faith, seeing with the eye of faith, sees that that's where Jesus stands or sits at the moment. You can't look up to the heavens and see him there. You can only know it through the faith in the gospel which proclaims it. If you do not believe the gospel, then you do not believe that Jesus is the King of heaven. If you do believe the gospel, that's where he is at the moment, and he is coming again to judge the world, bringing the wrath of God and salvation at the same time. They received the word of God rightly, and they received it and took action in their reception. It's not just that we kind of believe it intellectually. You'll notice that they actually changed their lives. They turned away from idols. Is it not so much of our problem that we can believe Jesus rose from the dead, as many of us here do, if not all of us? We can believe that, but yet we wish to hang on to the idols that we have cherished in our life up to this stage. We wish to continue with that which we know is not God, and we want to hang on to it. And it's a constant battle, isn't it, as we cut away some other idol that God reveals to us. It can be the television, it can be the sport, it can be the degree, it can be the girlfriend, it can be whatever it may be. Bit by bit, idol after idol is revealed to us, and we need to hack away that section of our old lifestyle. But the Thessalonians take the right action to the people who hear the word of God, and so become exemplars of faith for us. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And they became examples in this strange fashion, that they received the word of God both with affliction and with joy. That is how they came to the word of God. Sometimes I wonder whether I'm not paranoid or not, but I've never really had difficulty in attracting affliction since becoming a Christian, which is so long ago now that I can't remember what it was like before I was a Christian. And it's never seemed to be a great problem to me. It also seems to me that as people become Christians, they usually require a certain degree of flack. It really happens. From the family, pressure comes upon them not to be such religious fanatics. Terror that somehow you've joined the Hare Krishna and are likely to be shaved bald. For years your mother has been asking you to get a haircut. Now she is desperately afraid that you may. Or indeed from friends who suddenly turn cold upon you, or who take you for long walks to see what psychiatric nonsense has taken place, or to find out what manipulative influence has come to bear upon your life that you could have taken such a dramatic turn for the worst. All around about us, as we change our lives, we find it hard to continue as Christians. And most people who receive the word of God, as the Thessalonians did, turning away from their old style of life to a new way of life, find affliction. But yet we can also find the joy that comes with the Holy Spirit in the middle of that affliction. And that is something that we need to remind ourselves of, because the affliction continues and will continue as long as we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So we need the examples of Christ and the apostles, and in chapter 2 you find even the Judeans. All around the world, people who hear the word of God and respond will be afflicted. But each of them received the affliction with joy. Now, I don't like but the afflictions that I go through, and I guess you don't. You really have to be masochistic, don't you, to enjoy being knocked by other people. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. It's never enjoyable. But yet, it is to be expected. And God's Spirit gives us the strength to bear it and to bear it joyfully. Thus, we must not give in to it, for that is the great trying and tempting and testing of the devil, isn't it? That the group pressure working upon us will help us to renounce the God whom we know to be the Lord of heaven and earth. Subtle group pressure, blatant group pressure, whatever it may be. Yet the temptation that comes with that testing is to turn away from your first resolve to serve Jesus. That is why, I presume, so many times in the Scriptures you're told, rejoice when men speak evil of you, when men persecute you for my name's sake. We need to be reminded of that. And the interesting thing is that God's Spirit can give us the joy to bear up under those circumstances. And we need to call upon God that He will treat us as He treated the Thessalonians so long ago. Not overawed by this, but giving us that joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jill? Well, I don't think it's got to do with happiness to start with. All right, the negatives. Say what I don't think. I don't think it's got to do with happiness. I think it's got to do with contentment, as much as anything else. That you actually will not move into depression, which I would think is the natural man's response to affliction, but you'll be able to see the hand of God at work and rejoice that temptations are on the way because you're filling up the sufferings of Christ, to quote Colossians 1. It's to be expected, and it's a sign that you are with the true prophets, because the false prophets of old, they were all persecuted, and the very sign of affliction is a little testimony to you that you must be on, not must be, but you are on God's side. And so you can rejoice in God on the subject. There is a false joy that comes about it if you link it in with happiness. And so you say, you know, my best friends deserted me. As I walked to uni today, some people threw a bucket of cold water on me because I'd become a Christian, etc., etc. You have a whole series of those type of disasters and you say, but I'm happy, happy, happy. I guess I want to say, and I got wet and it was miserable and I'm cold. But yet I can live through it because I know that it is the plan of God. It is nothing more than what they did to my Lord. It is what they did to all the prophets of old. And if I was a false prophet, they wouldn't do it to me. And that actually undergirds your whole existence. On to the third thing. The third example of the Thessalonians is that the message is sent out from them, verse 8, that the word of the Lord went out from them, as did their faith. Both things go out together. People hear that these people have the word of God. They are believers in the word of God, and they send the word of God out everywhere. They're only baby Christians. They've only been converted a few weeks, a few months possibly. Yet already, as Paul goes around and goes to cities, the news has got there before him, that the people in Thessalonica have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a great example to follow, isn't it? Wherever we go, people say, oh yes, I know of you people, you are the believers in X, Y, Z, which should be Jesus Christ and His Lordship and glory. You are believers in that. And I've heard how you've become a Christian and your whole life has changed. Wouldn't you actually be thrilled to know that people could say that to you when you met them for the first time? Such as the word of the Lord gone out from these people. And I presume they sent messages out to speak it to others. And fourthly, their very changed lives. That their faith has not been an idle faith, but one that has produced works. Works of godliness is to be presumed. That their love has not been an idle love, but one which has produced their labour, their hard effort and energies in caring for others. And that their hope in Jesus Christ has produced a steadfastness of character, that they are not afraid of the afflictions they are going through. that in the face of their appalling afflictions, their hope in Christ has enabled them to stand firm. So, we as believers in Sydney are people who have received the Word of God. If you're not a believer in Sydney, then you must receive the Word of God to become one. Because a believer is one who believes in the Word of God about Jesus. And it is only one who puts his trust in Jesus that will be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming upon this world. They are people who have been afflicted, and we will be afflicted. We'll always be under that trial of affliction. Popularity will not be ours, so get used to the idea now, lest you fall into the idolatry of worshipping the crowd and be led by the nose by them, of course. We will be afflicted, but God's Spirit can inspire in us a joy that will enable us to bear that, as the hope of Christ's return will also enable us to bear it. They are people who are well known as Christians. If you want to avoid affliction, keep it quiet that you're a Christian. That is the way. They are well known. That will only help to actually bring about the affliction. Well known as people who are professors in Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how Christians get cold feet on any evangelistic campaign once they hear that some non-Christians don't like it? That a non-Christian doesn't like it should never surprise you. How could they like to hear the gospel of Jesus which declares their damnation? People will not like it. And so we mustn't be turned aside by that. Pounds don't like it. If we make ourselves well known, we will be afflicted and we will be hated. But God's Spirit will inspire us in joy and uphold us. But together with that declaration of the Word of God comes the testimony of our changed lives, of the faith that means that we are not only just believers, not only just people who believe in love, not only just people who have some hope in Christ, but people whose whole manner of life, whose work and whose labour and whose steadfastness has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus. It's a very high example that is set for us that we should follow. I trust you will spend some time in prayer and meditation on it.